Well, good evening to you. I live in Westchester, Pennsylvania. I work in New Jersey when I'm not working at home. My office at Friends of Israel is in Westville, New Jersey, right across the river from Philadelphia. So we're in the Philly area, and I sometimes will joke with people, you know, there's some theologians out there who believe that we're already in the kingdom. And I said, if that's true, somebody forgot to tell Philadelphia. You look in the newspapers, you watch television, you watch all the news. Folks, we ain't in the kingdom at all. But it's good to be with you, and I appreciate being invited to come. And I know that you have a history of being friends of the Friends of Israel, which means you're friends of Israel. And we're grateful for your support when you ascended our way. We're also grateful for your love for the Jewish people. And I will intertwine through the prophetic scriptures some testimonies about what's happening in our ministry. My wife Cindy is in the back, on the very back row back there. And you can tell her she's the prettiest girl in the room. That's how you know who she is. My position is I'm vice president of international ministry. So I oversee all of our international missionaries. We do not call them that because the word missionary offends Jewish people. If it's geared toward them, it offends them. So we call our workers field representatives instead. So our ministry representatives. And that's just a way of us letting our Jewish friends know we're sensitive and we care. Because there is a giant wall between them and us because of 2,000 years of persecution of Jewish people in the name of Jesus. And they think it's because of Jesus. It's not because of Jesus. It's because of sinful people who claim to follow Jesus. And they did things in spite of the teachings of Jesus, who taught us to love our enemies. And because of that, because of all that they have endured, it is hard to reach the Jewish people. It's hard to reach anybody, to be honest with you. But it's very hard. And we work hard at that. And we've had, because of God's grace, a measure of success. And we'll be sharing some of those things as we go along. I have a table out there with books and CDs. I have one of those books. Is actually one of my books, Commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Also have a book out there by my twin brother Jimmy, who is in heaven. Died in 2018 from cancer, but he wrote a book before he died on conflict resolution. It's called The Sons of Thunder. You might want to check that out. Also have a music CD of some songs that I wrote. I planted a church in Scranton, Pennsylvania, when I was a seminary professor at Baptist Bible Seminary in Clark Summit. That's the Scranton area. We wrote some prophecy songs. It was an inner city kind of church plant. And we had people in our church who didn't know how to read. So try a Bible study with that. So we wrote some songs for worship time to teach them doctrine. While we're trying to teach them how to read, to get doctrine in their heads through the music. So, and that CD is out there. I think it has 9 songs on it. And some of the songs, about 3 or 4 of them, are prophecy songs related to prophetic truths in the Bible. There's also a free copy of Israel My Glory magazine. How many of you get Israel My Glory magazine? Okay. All right. There's some out there to pick up. Just grab one and go with it. There's also a sign-up sheet. One of the things that Friends of Israel allows me to do is everywhere I go, I get to hand out free copies of this IMG for free, but also people can sign up for a 1-year subscription for free. That's 6 issues. You sign up, okay, and you get free. Now, at the end of that year, they'll ask you to pay to go on further with the subscription. But if the pastor invites me back next year, you can sign up again for free. Okay, so that's how that works. So we're happy that's out there for you to check out. I want to begin our time. 5 messages I'll be sharing with you. And the first one, I want to answer a question, not because I'm wise, but because I've read the Bible. The Bible has the answer to this question, and it is, why does God delay? There is so much beauty in the world. There's so much to enjoy. in this world. But there's also so much suffering and pain. Such a mixed bag. And there are times when I say, God, get us out of here. Don't you long for that? I know there are many Christians today that probably never have prayed, even so come Lord Jesus. But that's a prayer in the Bible that we could model and should model. Don't you want the Lord to come back? I remember the prophet Habakkuk in his first four verses, he just blares out all the trouble that's going on in Israel. It sounds like America. And he's complaining, God, why don't you do something about it? And God says, I'm doing something about it. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come and stomp on your country. That's probably not what Habakkuk had in mind. But God may be judging us. I don't know. God's in control of rising up and bringing down throughout all of history. But we look around and we see things are kind of tough. Mentioned Myanmar, and I had some students who worked with me in the Scranton area who are in Myanmar right now. I'm worried about them. Track them on Facebook. Love them to death. But then we have a worker who lives in Kyiv in Ukraine. Recently she had to leave and moved to the southwestern part of the country to get away from the missiles and the bombs. And, of course, we have people in Israel. And then when we look at the world, you know, it's only in modern times that we have the ability to destroy ourselves, humanly speaking. Now, before you get too panicked, it won't happen. We're not going to destroy ourselves because God's going to step in before that. But if he left us to ourselves, we would surely do it. We can destroy ourselves with atomic weapons. We can destroy ourselves through biological warfare and viruses. And whether COVID was man-made or natural or a mistake or whatever, they're never going to tell us. But the world can be destroyed that way, humanly speaking. Now, there's a nice picture. You take away the wires, electrical wires, and it's a nice picture. Where do you think that is? You kind of look at palm trees. What do you think? Think Israel? Okay, what else do you think? California? Miami? Florida? Hawaii? That was a nice place we went once. This is Gaza. 2005. Israel was still in charge of Gaza in 2005. But they made a decision to pull out and they forced all the Jewish people who lived in Gaza to leave. In hindsight, that's a mistake. And within 2 years, Hamas is the government of Gaza. And that place, and I wish I had the after picture to show you. I couldn't find it. Somebody showed it to me. Just 3 or 4 years later, this is trashed. They don't want to take care of what's there. It's all intended for warfare. And all the money that's gone to Hamas wasn't used to help people in Gaza. It was used to build 800 miles of tunnels under Gaza. Not just dirt tunnels, but technologically based tunnels that they have under there. And that's why it's taking so long in this latest problem. The October 7 massacre in Israel, here's a building that's been destroyed. There are car piles, three major car piles like this with about 3,000 vehicles that are piled up that were destroyed by Hamas on October 7th. Here's one of the Israeli friends of us, of our ministry, giving a tour of some of our people. And there's a building there. You see the building. And it's a place where Hamas came in and killed. These were all foreign workers. They were not Israelis. And the Hamas people told them, they left one guy alive to go tell the world, this is what we do to people who come to help Israel. And they killed them all but one. We had a team over there in January. Not a tour, because there are no tours right now, as far as I know. Went over there, and this is a rocket launch, or several rockets launched from Gaza, from Hamas, into Israel. But there's good news. We supply shelters. You see these little concrete things? They're expensive, but depending on the size of them, from 20 to 40 people can get inside. And if they're working out in the fields agriculturally and the missiles and bombs start coming, they run and get in the shelter. And then there's little metabikes where they can get down some of the narrow streets in some of the cities when before the ambulance gets there to help. So there are good things happening. And people are standing up and doing good things to help. But you know, it looks really bad. You think about all that. Ukraine, Myanmar, Russia, Iran, stuff going on in Israel, Hamas, Hezbollah, North Korea. It doesn't sound good. And so in our hearts, we kind of wish, God, make it stop. Bring the end here. And as we think about that issue, there are two extremes to avoid. On one hand, wild predictions based upon current events. Folks, I get my end time stuff and I preach my end time stuff from this book. I don't preach it from the newspaper. We've got to stick to the book. Amen. You know, and certainly there are gaps because God hasn't told us everything, and we try to speculate to fill in the gaps. And I understand that, but if you're preaching or teaching, don't preach your speculations as if they are the Word of God. Stick to the Bible and what it has to say. So we don't make wild predictions based upon current events. I've had some friends, ministers, who just refuse to do prophecy because of all those nuts all out there who have done so much speculation, they've driven people away from prophecy. And so these pastors go the other extreme, and now you can't get anybody excited that Jesus can come back. Well, I want to give you permission tonight. It's okay to get excited that Jesus may come back. And in fact, you can get excited that he'll come back before I finish my sermon. He can come back at any moment in the rapture of the church. Now, so let's try to be balanced in this whole matter of prophecy. You know, history is going somewhere, and so is your life. You know, this is kind of like a map at the mall. Okay, you're here, and when you die, now I'm hoping that the rapture comes first. I prefer the upper taker to the undertaker. When you die, you go to heaven. Then there's the rapture of the church. And then we have probably a gap between the start of between the rapture and the start of the tribulation period. It's the treaty with the Antichrist and Israel that starts the trib, not the rapture. And then 7 years of the tribulation. And then 1,000-year millennium. The second coming initiates that. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth. And the 1,000 years and the new heavens and earth together are the kingdom. The Old Testament prophets looked down the corridor of time and they saw a forever kingdom. They didn't see 1,000 years. Do you remember the Hallelujah Chorus? Remember that song? And we shall reign for 1,000 years. Is that the way it goes? No. We reign forever. The kingdom is forever. The 1,000 years, folks, is just the kickoff party. I know there's some differences between the millennium and the eternal state, but it's all the kingdom. So history is going somewhere. And there is a timeline, and God is on that timeline. And what we're on, what we hope, and you know, Sunday morning I'm going to speak on No More Tears, Revelation 21, My favorite verse in the Bible, my first sermon in the Bible, is on Revelation 21:4. No more tears. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I have a cassette tape of that sermon. Do you guys know what cassette tapes are? Some of you youngsters may not know what that is. I will never let you listen to that, my first sermon. Hopefully I'm a little better now than I was back then. So we ask the question, because we so desperately in our heart of hearts want God to step in and change things. Why does he delay? We're going to go through most of the verses in this chapter, at least the first part of the chapter. But in 2 Peter 3, get your Bible out and you'll follow along with me. And there's some fill in the blanks there for notes. That's to keep you help keep you awake, and especially to satisfy some of you compulsive people concerning note-taking. In the introduction to the passage, there's a general statement. God wants us to remember some things. Look at the first two verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he wants us to think and remember some things. And he's talking about things that they were taught. And what are those things? Things that are taught by the prophets and the apostles. I think the prophets here are probably the Old Testament prophets, not the New Testament prophets. But the Old Testament prophets, usually if it's the New Testament prophets, the apostles are mentioned before them. Apostles and prophets. Here it's the prophets and apostles, so it's probably the Old Testament prophets that are in mind there. So basically know the Bible from the Old Testament and know the teachings of the apostles. Okay? Then he moves from the general statement. I want to teach you these things in general, but notice this. Scoffers will come. And notice the way he says that, knowing this first. Here's the first thing I want. It's almost a word of priority also. That there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. The scoffer is someone who mocks. So they're mocking. And why are they mocking? They're looking at us and they're saying, and of course they were talking to the people that Peter was addressing. They're saying, Jesus said he'd come back. He's not back yet. They were doing that in the first century, but he's predicting this for the end time days. Have you ever had anybody tell you that? It's been 2,000 years, almost, and Jesus isn't back yet. What's up with that? Don't you think he'd been back by now? So then they mock us concerning that. And so the question emerges, why does God delay? Verse 4, that's what they're saying. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is that? And they give an argument. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Things keep going on and on and on without interruption. So why should we expect it to be interrupted? You ever thought about that? Well, the Bible gives three answers to that question. The first one is this. The earth is reserved for God's intervention in judgment. Notice how he says this, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. Mentions the flood. So what's the first part of that answer is this. No. God is delayed, not because things continue as they always will and always go on. No. Don't you remember? Once in the past, God intervened and stopped history and changed it all. Wiped out the earth that then was with a flood. The world perished, overflowed with water. Perished. So we can't say that things have always gone on without interruption by God. Can't say that. How many of you have been out to see the ark? Okay, a bunch of you. That's good. Great. I mean, just driving there to see it from the outside is enough. Get you out of that storybook children's thing. You know, with the giraffe with his head out in the rain, you know. That's not the way it happened. You know. It's a real event in history. I take it at face value like the Bible gives it. There's no reason it couldn't happen that way. Happened exactly like God said it. And it's God who brought it to pass. But notice the second thing. See, the earth is reserved for God's intervention in judgment. After all, remember, he intervened once, and he's going to do it again at an appointed time. It's reserved. Notice. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, that is reserved. Reserved unto, what's that word? Fire. Against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When I was a little boy, I was raised in Alabama. Amen. I hope that's a Roll Tide amen. Not an Auburn amen. Okay. I graduated from the University of Alabama, so I have to be a fan. Okay. Well, on the carport at our little house in Eufaula, Alabama, in southern Alabama, we were out with my parents on a Saturday morning, my twin brother and I. I was about 9 years old or so. And somebody in our family had died. And I had never known death other than stepping on bugs and stuff like that. That was it. And my parents, who were not believers at the time, explained to me and my brother what death was. And then they told me this story from the Bible, that once God judged the world in a flood, but he's coming back to judge it in fire. My response was to start bawling like a baby. Hearing what death was and hearing about the flood and the fire. As a little boy, I wasn't in Sunday school. I wasn't hearing these things. And that night in bed, I pulled the cover up over my head. And I prayed a prayer. I said, God, don't ever let Mom or Dad or me or Jimmy ever die. Well, God hasn't answered that prayer from my brother. He's in heaven now. But I was rattled as a little boy. And I believe that's the first time that I can recall the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, thinking about spiritual things. Now, I didn't get saved until I was 20 years old. But God was speaking to me all along the path. And here, parents who didn't know the Lord at the time. Because in the South, everybody tells the Bible stories. They give all their kids Bibles, whether they're church people or not, in the Deep South. That was culture. And God used that to speak to my heart. But it's a truth, and it's an answer. Why does God delay? And the fact of the matter is, He's not delaying. He's got a set time, a reserved time, when He will come and judge. But notice the next part of that. God is not bound by time like you and me. Look at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's pretty obvious. You and I cannot comprehend this. If you can, I want you to explain it to me after the service today. That with one day, it's 1,000 years of God. In other words, God, as it says a little bit later, is not slack. In fact, He's timeless. I'll come back to the being slack here in just a minute. He's timeless. He is outside of time. He lives past, present, and future all at the same time. You and I don't do that. We go to Walmart, and it's click, click, click on the clock while we wait in those long lines and get irritated because of time. I was in Buenos Aires visiting our medical clinic. Friends of Israel has a medical clinic in Argentina, Buenos Aires. Love the people, love the work. We have 3 medical doctors on our staff down there. They're doing and it's a very evangelistic work. They just have a knack of turning people come in, they're sick, they're lying down, and they have a way of turning that into a spiritual conversation. They are masters at that. And they've led a lot of people to the Lord, Jewish people. Well, they picked me up at the airport. The airport's 12 miles from downtown where my hotel was in Buenos Aires. Took us 3 hours to go 12 miles because the traffic was so bad. You know, I went from Washington, D.C., south of D.C., to here in 3 hours this afternoon. It was a good day. I've done that run before. I've done the Washington to Richmond thing 90 miles in 5 hours before. But it's horrible traffic. And you're bound by time. You just that time goes on and on and on. Why don't we get there? We can't identify with the nature of God. He's not bound by time. So He's not in a hurry. It's yesterday, today, and tomorrow for Him. It's all there. And so we need to understand the nature of God to help us in understanding this. And notice how it says it there. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promise, as some men count slackness or slowness. See, He's not in the same ballgame as you and me. He is not bound by time. How long has it been since Jesus left and promised to come back? I'm going to take 32, the year 32. Scholars debate that. Well, you say, well, why don't they know? Because the calendar has changed. The calendars we use now are not the same calendars they used back then, and so we don't quite have all the pieces exact and precise. And so scholars make a stab at it. And 32 is a year that a lot of scholars use. And this is 2024. You do your math. It's 1992 years. Almost 2,000 years. Let's look at some other promises that God has given and how long it took for them to be fulfilled. And we know that they were fulfilled. Okay. Death of Ahab, King Ahab. Remember the story? King Ahab, he's famous for being married to Jezebel. That's a girl's name that we don't name our girls by. For good reason. Okay. Well, Elijah told it. You're going to die, and dogs are going to lick your blood. And so probably every time a dog barked after that, Ahab would be startled. But it took 3 years for that to be fulfilled when you do the chronology study on that. Jezebel's wife, Elijah told her, not only are dogs going to eat your blood, but dogs are going to eat you. Not just lick your blood, eat you. That's pretty stout promise and scary promise. And that took 20 years. You go, well, why did it take so long? I mean, Jezebel was really the poison. Why did it take so long? Well, Ahab was an Israelite. He was a believer, supposedly. Jezebel was a pagan, Canaanite. And God expects more from his people than he does from others. That's my guess. The Babylonian invasion, Isaiah predicted it 120 years before it happened. The first coming promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman promise. 4,000 years before Messiah came, from the time God made that promise. The coming of Messiah, and Daniel predicted it from his time, 560 plus years. The prediction of the cross in Isaiah 53, about 720 something years. The destruction of the temple, Jesus predicted it in Matthew, took 40 years. The restoration of Israel, 70 AD, they were destroyed. 1948, they became a nation. That's 1878 years. And God did promise he would bring them back. That's always his promise, going back to Deuteronomy 28. I'll kick you out if you sin too much, but I'll bring you back. Kick you out, bring you back. But one day they're going to be in the land, never to be taken out. So you look at this list. God's not in a hurry. We might be, but God's not in a hurry. He's right on schedule. We don't have to worry and fret about the delay. Third, and I think this gets to the heart of what I really would like to talk to you about tonight. God is patient so that many more are saved. Look at verse 9. Once again, it says he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice God's heart here. He is not willing that any should perish. I know some people struggle with that. I have friends who struggle with that because they come from a theological persuasion that just doesn't want to recognize that God could save anybody. But the fact of the matter is, theoretically, God could save everybody. We know that he's not going to. Jesus said, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many on it. So we know there'll be a minority of people throughout all of history actually saved, although they'll be numerous. But God's heart, even though people don't come to him, he's still willing that they come to him. You say, how is that important to me? I think we ought to have the heart of God in this matter. If he's not willing that any should perish, we should not be willing that any should perish. And that means that we should do whatever we can to make sure that people hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, so that people can have eternal life. That's why we have missions. That's why we do evangelism. That's why we're here. God has a purpose, and we need to have His heart in this matter. And it says, you know, it has the word perish there, and I think that not willing that any should perish. Remember in John 3:16, it uses that word too. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not what? Perish. And that means to be destroyed away from God forever. And of course, we understand that to be a reference to hell. And we as Christians cannot duck the seriousness of that issue. See, God is patient. He wants more people to be saved. He's not willing that any perish. If they perish, it's because of their own choice. He says, instead of perishing, I want them to come to repentance. That all, not some, He wants all to come to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, admitting sin. Nobody comes to Christ without admitting their sin. You trust Christ, depend upon Him to take away your sin. And that's more than believing in the existence of God. See, the word believe in the Bible, you need to be careful. We water down words. Okay, I say, I love my wife. I love pizza. Do I mean the same thing? If I say I mean the same thing, I'm in trouble. Okay? No. Same way with other things. I believe it's going to rain. That means I think it's going to rain. That's not what the word believe means in the Bible. The word in the Bible, believe, means to trust, depend upon. So when you're confronted with your sin, you go, I only have one hope. And that's to trust Christ, depend upon Him and what He did on the cross. Accept that for myself. And then God forgives me the moment I trust Him. And He enters into my life. And Lewis Mary Chafer, the famous theologian who started Dallas Theological Seminary, in his theology says, it's 35 things that happen to you the moment you trust Jesus as Savior. They're all positive. And so, repentance is part of saving faith in this sense. You find out, you go, I'm a sinner, and I trust Him. And I hope all of you have come to that place. But if we have the heart of God and we're not willing that any should perish, then we need to work while it's still day, while we still have that opportunity, because night is coming when we can't work. I've often thought about this. What if Jesus had come back on August 17th, 1974? You say, why that date? Because on August 18th, 1974 is when I was saved. Where would I be? Maybe I'd have gotten saved in the tribulation period. Who knows? Where would I be? And we have loved ones now, don't we? And there is that little, if Jesus comes back now, what's going to happen to them? We're worried about them. And so this part of us says, okay, Lord, wait until they get saved and then come. You know what I mean? A little patience there. Although I want Him to come back so bad, but I know He wants more to come to Him. But at one point in time, there is that last one, and night has come. And it's over. And God's heart is a patient heart. And so, as we think about these answers, why does God delay? The earth is reserved for God's intervention and judgment. It's no delay, really. God's not bound by time. He's not in that tunnel of time like you and me. And then God's patience so that many more are saved. Those are the answers the text actually gives to those who mock those of us who believe in the second coming. So, I'm so glad that there are workers at the Friends of Israel who take this part seriously about knowing God's heart. Let me share one of those stories with you. We have many Polish workers. Our largest team is in Poland, which is the land of the largest number of Jewish people to die in the Holocaust. And the number of Jewish people is not large in Poland. It's only 20, maybe 30,000 people, some estimates are. But our Polish workers go into Ukraine, Belarus, Lithuania. They go to Austria, Czech Republic. They're going everywhere, reaching Jewish people for the Lord. But one of the things that's one of the most remarkable things I have ever witnessed in my 4.5 or so decades of ministry, and that is this. We have, the Friends of Israel has, in Poland, at two different sites, summer camps for Jewish children run by Christians. Think about that for a minute. The people in Poland, our workers for almost four decades, have worked so hard at developing positive, good relationships with Jewish people that Jewish people readily send their children to our camps where we teach them the Bible. And rabbis come with them sometimes. Parents come with them. Jewish agency leaders come with them. And our team of workers, in one particular camp, kids, most of our kids actually come from Ukraine for our summer camps, Jewish children from Ukraine. The war has really caused some difficulties with that we've had to work around. But another country where we have a lot of children in the past have come is Belarus. Now, Belarus is kind of closed right now, or at least more closed than it was, because since the war, it's under the thumb of Russia a little bit. And Poland and Russia are not friends right now, so it's kind of a problematic thing. But before, back before COVID, there was a year when our Polish workers were visiting, a couple of them were visiting in Belarus, working with a Baptist church in Grodno, I believe it was. And they got a message from a lady, Jewish lady, who sent word to them to come by and see her. So they did. And I won't give her name to you. But they went by to see her. She said, "I want to tell you something. Last year, my granddaughter went to one of your children's camps in Poland. She came back, and she started attending Sunday school in the local Baptist church." Now, this is a lady who attended synagogue. And the lady said to them, "I just want you to know, she got saved, trusted Jesus, and now the entire family knows Christ." That's why we do this. That's why we should never give up. That's why we should have the heart of God. The God who has reserved a time of judgment coming, a God who's not bound by time, a God who's patient and not willing that any should perish. But the text goes on to say some things. In our response, not just our response in evangelism, but what kind of people ought you to be? Look at verse 11. Well, let me get verse 10 as a running start. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, some think this passage, is verse 10, is talking about at the second coming, the start of the millennium, because of the previous section was about leading up to the question of the Lord coming back. But then others, because of the connection to the day of the Lord, the trouble at the end of the millennium, when the new heavens and new earth are ushered in by the melting of fervent, of the dissolving of everything, the melting of everything, fervent heat. I tend to think it's the latter. But I respect those on the other side. I'll have a hamburger and a milkshake with them, especially if they pay. But notice what he says in verse 11 after he says that. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved. In other words, what we're experiencing right now is not the way it's going to be. And we'll talk about that on Sunday morning. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all the all holy conversation, that's manner of life, and godliness? So what kind of people should you be? Well, the first thing, and I've summarized it this way, you should look forward to the time that God makes all things right. Notice, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Are you looking for and, hey, do you want that to come? He even has the idea there of hasting or hastening that day. In what way do we do that? I think some of the best things I've seen is, you know, as we lead people to the Lord, we're leading more and more and more to that day. But it's a hard verse to understand. But we should look forward to that. And so, as you look at the timeline, do you really want to get down that trail? Or are you stuck right now in your mind? I know, we've got to pay the mortgage. We've got to do things in this world for right now. We have to. This is where we live. But you know, we live in the shadow of two things. We live in the shadow of the cross behind us. We live in the shadow of His coming ahead of us. And He's coming to make all things right. And you and I should long for that coming. And then second, you should live holy and godly lives in the here and now in light of tomorrow. I get mad sometimes. Some of my theologian friends who say, all those prophecies you look at about the end times, that had no meaning for the original audience of the Bible because it was so far down the road for them. They needed something for them right then. Are you kidding me? I've read the end of the book. I know how it turns out. Do you think that makes a difference from how I live, putting one step in front of the other? I have confidence. I know where it's going. Remember, prophecy does two things. It gives warning, but it also gives hope. And so you and I live now, in spite of what's going on. You know, we got an election coming up. You know what that means? A lot of political ads and irritation. Okay? But you know what? God and Jesus are not up for re-election. We have hope, no matter what. You with me on that? Do you understand? And so as we think through these things, we don't have to worry why God delays. He is right on time. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your written word. Thank You for its power and its message. Thank You that even though the words we've dealt with today were written 1900 and something years ago, still have relevance right now for the way that we live. And I pray You'd help us to put our full confidence in You and help us to follow Your plan to reach people for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.